Gracious, loving Father, we give you praise and we give you thanks. We thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you speak to us through your word. And Lord, I pray, please, that these are hard words for us to hear this evening. But we thank you that you are present by your Holy Spirit. And we pray that you might minister to us. That as you speak to us by the power of your Spirit, may you transform us and change us and mold us and make us more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of the really big themes in any household with kids is growth. The house that we moved into still has the marks on the wall that indicate the heights of the kids before we'd even moved in to our house. And as a child, it's the only time you won't get into trouble for writing on the wall. Year after year, you know, we mark off the height, we compare how much someone's grown or not grown in the last year. We kind of compare how tall we're getting. Kids, you know, sometimes they try and grow their hair a bit longer so that they can kind of grow a bit taller, or they stand against the wall and they kind of go on their tippy toes a little bit to try and get one over as they kind of face off against their brother and sister, trying to grow taller. I know with my kids growing up, my kids were heart frightened that they'd picked up their mother's Japanese gene rather than their father's gene, which meant that they weren't going to grow bigger than 5'5". Kids are constantly, you know, they're measuring up each other, trying to grow taller, trying to grow, make themselves taller. And this evening, you know, if we could, mark on a wall where our spiritual growth mark was this evening, you know, where would it be? Where would you put that mark on the wall? What would it be like compared to last year? What would it be like compared to 5 years ago? How are we growing in our habits of regular Bible study and regular prayer? How are we growing in our commitment to mission? How are we going at sitting at the Lord's feet? How are we growing in our compassion for others? How are we going at hearing the Word of God and obeying the Word of God? How are we going at guarding our hearts from hypocrisy? Now, these are all questions that have just emerged over the last 2 weeks of walking through Jesus through Luke's gospel over the last couple of weeks. How are we going? How are we growing? And it's almost as though Jesus hears our communal groaning or sees our communal feet gazing that he speaks these words to us from chapter 12. You see, chapter 12 is right in the heart of Jesus' teaching on discipleship, what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in these verses, Jesus highlights three things that often stunt our growth as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Three roadblocks to growth: fear of people, anxiety, and sleep. Fear of people, verses 4 to 12. Look at these first few verses here from verses 4 to 7. Jesus is saying these words. He says to you, "I say to you, my friends, don't fear those who kill the body and after that can do nothing more. But I will show you the one to fear. Fear him who has the authority to throw people into hell after death. Yes, I say to you, this is the one to fear. Aren't 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten in God's sight. Indeed, the hairs of your head are counted. Don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows." Well, these words, you know, they're as relevant for us today here in Brisbane as what they were in Jesus' day. I was in high school. The teacher asked us a question and said to us, "Could you please list the top 3 most important things or people in your life in order? 1, 2, and 3. Write them down." So I looked at my piece of paper and I wrote down God, my family, and my dog. And the teacher then began to start by asking each student to read out their answers. And Lisa, she was first. My family, my friends, my art. And that was fair enough because, you know, Lisa wasn't a Christian. But then Jeanette, she was next, and she was a professing Christian. And she said, my mother, my house, my friends. Now, in that class of 28 students, there were 20 who professed to be Christians. And as they read out their list, no one mentioned God. And then it came to me. And I stared down at the words on my page, and instead of reading, God, my family, my dog, instead I read, my family, my friends, my dog. And the opportunity to acknowledge my faith in front of my classmates, it was gone. And I tried to rationalize in my head what I'd just done by saying to myself that I'd sort of mentioned God because dog spelled backwards is... But there was no excuse. There was nowhere to hide. And I wish I could say to you this evening, that was the last time that I ever did that, but it's not. I've denied Christ many times. Where the fear of people can immobilize us when we should take action. It can also gag us into silence when we should speak. But what is the antidote? What is the antidote to this kind of fear? Well, Jesus says that the antidote to fear is fear. Look at verses 4 to 5. He says, don't fear those who kill the body, but I will show you the one to fear. Fear him who has the authority to throw people into hell after death. Yes, I say to you, this is the one to fear. The antidote to the fear of people is the fear of God. And what could happen to us if this week we stuck out our necks a little bit for Jesus? Jesus goes, you know, to the very worst. You know, we could be killed. That's what happened to many of the first disciples. That's what happens to many people around the world today. But for us, the fear is more about the fear of social death. We could lose a friend. We could lose respect. We could lose a promotion, or we could lose some credibility with our friends. But Jesus says, you know, we shouldn't be concerned about these fears because they're only puny. They're only fleeting. Rather, in verse 5, Jesus says, we should fear God. We should live in reverence and awe of him because he has the kind of authority that no other human being has. He has the authority to throw people into hell. It's his authority, therefore, that we should revere the most. It's to him that we're to look to for our true identity. He is the one to look to for our value and for our meaning. It's his approval. It's his honor, therefore, that we should live for. Because Jesus says, you know, in verse 8 and verse 9, if we continually live lives that deny Christ before others, and he will deny us. He will deny us before the angels of God. He will say to them, I don't know this person. In verse 10, you know, Jesus goes on to say, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. You know, failing to confess Christ, you know, at times in our daily life, you know, it need not be the end. We can repent. We can be forgiven. We can reset. But Jesus says, the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. You know, if we consistently deny Christ in our lives, if we consistently do that, we're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. We're rejecting the Spirit's testimony and witness to Christ and revealing that we really don't know Christ at all. And therefore, we stand outside of his forgiveness on Judgment Day. Therefore, you know, as soon as we recognize that we are fearing people, you know, we should confess it as sin before God. We should repent. We should ask for his grace to help us to stand firm. And if we recognize that God really does have the authority to send our classmates and our colleagues and our family members and our bosses and friends to hell, then surely their approval of us is no longer our primary concern. Their eternal destination and their eternal destruction, that is now our primary concern. We need to learn to turn our fear into love, to the love of the lost. In verses 6 and 7, Jesus also says that we should fear God because he knows us. I mean, have you ever had this experience when you've met someone and you've said something like this? You know, hey Nick, were you at Cafe 63 in Ascot at 10 a.m.? And did you have Eggs Benedict for breakfast with a side of avocado? And Nick goes, well, Sam, were you actually in Ascot at the time? And I go, no, I wasn't in Ascot. And he said, how do you know that? That's really scary. How do you have that information about me? How do you know that about me? It happens to me, by the way, all the time. You know, we tend to fear those who seemingly know things about us. And we fear people who seem to have this information about us. We think, well, how do they know us so well? How can they know us in that depth? You know, we should revere God because he knows every detail of our lives. And he doesn't sort of know us. He's aware of our needs. He's attentive to the minutest details of our lives. He knows how many hairs we have in our head. He knows how many hairs we don't have in our heads. He seemingly irrelevant specifics like the price of two sparrows. They're not mundane things to him. And someone who knows us and someone who knows this world so well will certainly care for you. He will certainly care for us. We can trust him. You know, trusting in God, Proverbs 29 says, it's safe. Trusting in God is safe. Fearing man is not. And in verses 11 to 12, you know, Jesus also says that we can trust God even in the face of opposition, because we do not face their fears alone. God, you know, the Holy Spirit, he would give the disciples the words to speak. When we face fear, when we face opposition, we don't face it alone. We face that fear with God, the living God, living within us. The second roadblock to growth, verses 13 to 34, is anxiety. And in particular, the kind of anxiety that surrounds our pursuit of wealth and success. And in verse 13, a man, you know, asks Jesus a question. He says, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Jesus, however, refuses, you know, to arbitrate between the two, which is pretty astonishing in some ways because Jesus is the judge of the whole earth. But Jesus is saying that there's more important things to do than to make sure that this man gets his granny's armchair. Then he says in verse 15, you know, watch out and be on your guard against all greed, because one's life is not in the abundance of his possessions. And he goes on, he tells the parable of the rich fool. In verse 16, he says, a rich man's land was very productive. Notice that the man himself doesn't produce the harvest. God does. This is Jesus' way of saying that God is the one who made the man rich. God is the one who gave this man his success, his wealth, his security. God is not anti-success. God is not anti-wealth. He's not anti-security. They're all good gifts from a good God for him to enjoy. But what does the man do with these gifts in verses 17 and 19? Well, he thinks to himself, what should I do? Since I don't have anywhere to store my crops, I will do this, he says. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger ones. and I'll store all my grain and my goods there. And then I'll say to myself, you have many goods stored up for many years. Take it easy, eat, drink, and enjoy yourself. The man makes God's wealth his wealth. And then he makes his wealth his source of security, his source of happiness, pleasure, identity, and comfort instead of God. And in verse 21, you know, Jesus says that the man, you know, he stores up treasures for himself and is rich towards himself instead of being rich towards God. In verse 23, you know, his life is all about himself. You know, the best restaurants he visits, the brand of clothes that he wears, the size and location of the house that he's living in. His treasure is his relationships, his education, his children, his health, his savings, his second house, his social status and popularity, his pension plans, his future plans. I mean, notice how many times the man says, I or my, what should I do since I don't have anywhere to store my crops? I will do this. I'll tear down my barns and bigger ones and store up my grain and my goods. The rich man is busy planning his life and God doesn't even get a look in. He's anxious about many things. His life is all about the abundance of his possessions, but it will all come to an end. Verse 20, you know, Jesus says to him, you fool, this very night your life is demanded of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? You fool, in the end, you cannot take it all with you, can you? Your life, it maybe looks like a success, but in the end, it was a failure. It was one big, massive failure. Why? Because, you know, you were successful in all the things in life which don't really matter. You know, there's nothing wrong with having a mortgage. I have a very, very large mortgage. If anybody wants to come and help me with it, I'd be very happy to talk to you about it. People sometimes walk into your house and they say, did you buy this? And I go, no, the bank bought it. The bank still owns a very large percentage of it. There's nothing wrong with a mortgage. There's nothing wrong with good education. There's nothing wrong with having kids. There's nothing wrong with having a pension. All of those things are good gifts from a good God. But the question for us is, are we looking at them to ultimately provide something for us that only God can provide? Are they consuming us with anxiety and worry to the point that we lose sight of the main game? And the main game is being rich towards God. Seeking to find our security, our happiness, our pleasure, our identity, and comfort in Him, instead of in the good gifts that he's given us. Treasuring what he treasures, treasuring him above all treasures, you know, drawing towards God as our riches, as our ultimate riches. What is the antidote to anxiety? Well, the first one there in verse 24 is to trust in God's generous care. He says, consider the ravens, they don't sow or reap. They don't have a storeroom or a barn, yet God feeds them. Aren't you worth much more than the birds? The first example that Jesus uses is the example of a raven. You know, a raven would have been really surprising, would have been a really surprising choice for Jesus' listeners. They were unclean. They were far from being at the top of anyone's favorite bird list. They don't plant or they don't store grain, yet God is aware of their needs and he feeds them. And if God generously cares for even the ravens, then how much more will he generously care for you? You who are so much more worth, so much worth, you, those who of us who mean much more to him, who's worth more than just birds. How much more will God generously care for us, for you? Ultimately, will we look to Jesus for our security? The second antidote. Worry achieves nothing. Verse 25, can any of you add one moment to his life span by worrying? If you look back down at the bottom of your Bible, there's a little footnote there. It also says, can any of you add a cubit to his height by worrying? If then you're not able to do even a little thing, why worry about the rest? The second example Jesus uses, he uses a tape measure. The next time you feel worried, or even if you feel worried this evening, I want you to do this. I want you to stop, and I want you to close your eyes, and I want you to refocus all of the energy all the energy that you're focused on worrying about stuff and being anxious, and I want you to try and focus all of that energy to try and grow an extra inch. Or can I take all of that energy that you're using to feel anxious and worried, and I want you to try and focus it all to try and add an extra 5 minutes onto your life? Give it a go. Jesus says it's a pretty easy thing to do. And if we can't even do this simple thing, which God can do in his tea break, then why do we worry about the other things? Why expend so much energy on worrying when in the end it achieves nothing? If anything, it does achieve something because it ends up destroying us. Why expend so much energy on worrying when in the end it achieves nothing? The third antidote, remember that in Christ we have all that we could ever need. Verses 27 to 28, the third example Jesus uses, he asks us to consider a flower. He says, consider how the wildflowers grow. They don't labor or spin thread. There is no labor in their existence. They simply do what they're created to do. Yet they represent the height of sophistication and beauty. Not even Solomon, Jesus says, in all of his splendor and wealth, was dressed like one of these. And if that's how God lavishly clothes the grass, which is here for a short time and then is thrown out into the fire, how much more will God care for us, O you of little faith? To whom or to what do we look to for our security? You know, we anxiously worry that we will never have enough. Contentment seems to be as elusive today as it was 5 years ago, and yet we've worked so hard to be content. I mean, do we really believe that in Christ we have more than what we will ever need? Do we really believe that? 2 years ago, our family, we went off to Japan for 3 weeks. And whenever we came back from Japan, we came home to this. And 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 we came home to this. By the way, our house doesn't usually look like this. If you think, oh, what's wrong with that? When we were away for 3 weeks, you ended up refurbishing our house, putting in a new floor, putting in a new cooker, putting in a new dishwasher, cleaning the kitchen, cleaning every room in our house the 3 weeks whenever we were away on holiday. That's what you did for us. We did nothing. We were away having a holiday in Japan. We contributed. We did nothing. But we and our house, and we were just like those wildflowers. God lavishly clothed us through you. So every time you're anxious, every time you question whether God has what it takes to care for you, I want you to remember our renovated house. Please, if you come to our house at the moment, please don't remember what you see at our house when you walk into our house, because our house doesn't look like this at the moment. Remember our renovated house. And remember that as a picture of God's provision to you, of God's provision for you. Remember that in Christ, we have more than what we will ever need. We have everything that we need in Christ. The fourth antidote, which is seek God's kingdom, there in verse 31. Seek his kingdom and these things will be provided for you. You know, we tend to think the other way around. We tend to think, well, first of all, we've got to seek after everything else, and once we've obtained and got everything else, then we can be serious about God. But here's an idea. Why don't you transfer again all of that energy that you currently spend on being anxious about your career or about your future or about your mortgage or your education or your kids, whatever it might be. Why don't you transfer all of that worry energy into a deep passion and concern for the advancement of the gospel, of the kingdom of God in your office, in your neighborhood, in the world. And as you become more interested in God's concerns, you'll become less interested in your own worries. God and his kingdom rule and reign in our lives and in our world is our life and everything that he gives us and everything that he will give us. It's a bonus. But for most of us here this evening, you know, anxiety and worry, you know, they are the norm. Trusting in God's provision, trusting in his character can sometimes seem strange, can sometimes feel counterintuitive, can sometimes feel downright scary. But Jesus says, you know, don't be afraid, little flock, because your Father delights to give you the kingdom. He delights to give you more and more of his rule, more and more of himself, which is what we really need. And that means if we don't need to be worried about what we have or what we don't have in life, then we can be generous. We can be more generous with what God has given us. We can practice, you know, radical generosity. Look at verses 33 and 34. Jesus says, you know, sell your possessions, give to the poor, make money bags for yourselves that won't grow old, an inexhaustible treasure in heaven where no thief comes near and no moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus calls for a radical change in our investment portfolio. He says that where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. You know, the flow of our money, it reveals something of the flow of our heart. Where our money goes, our heart is going. How we use our possessions, how we use our money, how we use our savings, our house, how we use our time, it communicates what's really important to us. And Jesus says, you know, we need to change our investment strategy. And that means we need to stop laying up temporal treasures on earth. We need to start laying up inexhaustible treasure in heaven. That means we've got to stop hoarding money. It only weighs us down. We've got to start giving it away. We need to stop thinking that there's some kind of direct correlation between having lots of money and being happy. There isn't. What Jesus says and all the evidence and all the statistics say that the opposite is actually true. We need to start treasuring Christ above all treasures. We need to start treasuring the gospel. And the call of the gospel on our lives to take that gospel to every person, every nation, every people. We need to treasure the gospel. We need to practice radical generosity for the cause of Christ, knowing that as we do that, it's not a waste, but rather we're investing in an eternal reward in heaven. A kept eternal reward in heaven. You know, when I first came to Australia, I worked on a farm, and Brett would know where this is, in Banana. Yep, in Billawila, near Billawila. The farm, like a lot of the farms out there in country Queensland, they were massive. And we spent a lot of our time herding cattle. Peter, the farmer, he would go out with us with the cattle, and he would count the cattle. And when he counted the cattle, he would count them one for God, two for God, three for God, four for God, five for God, six for God, and so on. Peter, you know, he was a Gideon. And the goal of his life was to put the Bible in the hands of every person who was living in Argentina. That's what he lived for. That's what he leveraged his farm and his cattle and his crops for. One for God, two for God, three for God. And at the time, I was about 19 at the time, and I remember, you know, I think Peter, he was the one that taught me as a young man that the value of carrying a money bag that doesn't grow old, by investing in eternity through the giving of our stuff and our money and our time for God and for his kingdom. And after all, you know, did God not give his only son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for us, for me? The third obstacle to growth, and we're not going to have very much time to spend in this evening, we're going to look at, hopefully, in community groups this week as well, is sleep. Throughout these verses, you know, Jesus reminds his disciples that someday he will return again. Looking at verses 35 to 48, he will return again. And it's so easy for us, it's so easy for the disciples, you know, to kind of wait to sleep on the job, to become complacent, to live our lives without any reference to Christ or any reference to his return, to live our lives like, you know, this is all that there is in the world. And neglect to live for him, to neglect to live for his name, to neglect to live for his glory, to sleep on the job. And Jesus says the antidote to sleep is to be alert. It's to be awake. It's to be alert. It's to be ready for his return at any moment. I mean, notice in verse 37, the surprising blessing in being ready. This is incredible. Blessed will be those servants the master finds alert when he comes. Truly, I tell you, he will get ready, have them recline at the table, and then come and serve them. It's an incredible blessing. Blessing awaits those who are faithful in their service of God. God cares for what we do. He cares for what we do with the gifts that he's given to us. And at his return, Christ will honor those who are faithful, but he will also discipline those who are not. So there you go, three roadblocks to growth. You know, fear of people, anxiety, especially anxiety around wealth and riches, and sleep, being asleep on the job. And when we fear people, may we find reverence, maybe find security, maybe find safety, maybe find rest in the knowledge of our God, a God who loves us, a God who cares for us. When we're tempted to make this world our treasure, may we discover more and more the treasures of a generous and a giving and a good God. And as we start to nod off and as we start to lose sight of Christ's second coming, may God so light a firework under our bed that not only wakes us up, but moves us into generous gospel action. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, it's so easy for us this evening just to go through Luke chapter 12 as a bit of a to-do list, to kind of check off the things that maybe we need to do. And as we do that, Lord, it's so easy for us to miss the God of Luke chapter 12, the God who underpins all of these verses that we've read this evening. So I pray, Lord, this week as you speak to us again through your word, Lord, I pray, Lord, please help us to see you in your care. Help us to see you in your bounty, in your love, in your sovereignty, in your grace. Lord, please give us the courage to repent and to turn, Father, from the treasures of this earth that are keeping us from the treasures of heaven. And Lord, I pray, Lord, please, may we learn to treasure you, Almighty Lord and Almighty God, above all else. And Lord, please teach us that we may come before you and cast ourselves and cast our cares upon you, because you are a God who loves us intimately and who cares for us closely. Because we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.